Hey, good morning, guys. It's good to see you. I've actually been gone for the last couple weeks doing various things out at LT in Colorado. So I don't know what you guys think about when you think about how we prepare these teaching series, but there's a lot of emails and a lot of documents that go into it. We use a lot of Google Docs. And there's a lot of different juggling of who's going to do what teaching based on availability and passion about different topics and so forth. But I remember last fall, I was assigned to teach on sexuality. Last spring, I was assigned to teach on how to discipline wayward members of the church. And this morning, I get the wrath of God. So I'm not sure if God's trying to tell me something or if it's just my co-pastors playing like an elaborate prank on me. But either way, here we go with the wrath of God. We are going to be talking primarily out of Isaiah chapter 2 today as a focus passage. Chapters 13 and 14 and chapter 66 are very relevant to the topic of the wrath of God as well. So you can look those up, read those on your own time. I chose chapter 2 because it really is kind of a representative example of a lot of the reasons for the wrath of God and what we can learn from it and how it will change our lives. And the reality is, I opened with that joke about alleging that this was kind of a tough topic. I actually love talking about the wrath of God. And don't let that scare you. The reason I love talking about the wrath of God is this. I believe with all my heart, and I believe this passage teaches, when we understand the wrath of God, we can live freely in the grace of God. Let's pray and ask God to reveal everything from His word this morning. God, I come to you this morning just as someone who desperately wants my own heart to know and understand your character, to have fresh vision about who you are, therefore who I am in you, and how I can respond. Lord, I suspect most people sitting here this morning are in something of the same boat. That's why we're here. Lord, would you show us what it means that you are a God who has a lot of wrath, and why, and what we can do with that. Lord, would it not be my words, but yours that open hearts and bring conviction and life change today? And as we engage with this difficult topic, Lord, I pray that nobody would be thrown off, but at the same time that we would be jarred a little bit. We would be pushed out of our comfortable spaces of how we think about you and have a fresh vision and revelation from your word of who you are. And would deepen our love for you and our trust in you as we deepen our understanding of how much you love us and how unconditional that is in Christ. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a Bible, feel free to open with us this morning to Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 5 and go through the rest of the chapter. And as you're turning there, again, I will say this. When we understand the wrath of God, we can live freely in the grace of God. How does that work? First of all, there's this command that sets up the whole rest of the passage. It says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, if you go back just a verse, you get this context in verse 4 where it says, He, meaning God, shall judge between nations and shall decide between many, or decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation anymore, neither shall they learn war anymore. And the image here is God's redemption and rescue brought to its fullest extent, brought to utter completion. It is a picture of universal peace and righteousness. Isn't that what we crave at the deepest level? And all the things that we yearn for really point to that. And so, Isaiah says, walk in the light of the Lord, house of Jacob. That's simply the original audience, God's people in the Old Testament. Isaiah was a prophet sent to them. And it's pretty basic. If you think about it, if you don't want to risk tripping and breaking a bone, you have to walk in physical light. You know that. I stub my toes all the time in the dark if I try to navigate. Similarly, if you want to be spiritually healthy, you have to walk in the Lord's light, which honestly probably seems like kind of duh to most of you, except that we say that, but we tend not to actually walk in the light of the Lord. And then we're surprised when we run into all sorts of spiritual issues. Sometimes get a stubbed toe, sometimes worse. And as we begin this morning talking about the wrath of God, we need to understand the Bible is not talking about the wrath of God either as intellectual information to make us sound a little deeper when we talk to our friends, or just to scare us for no reason. It talks about the wrath of God to encourage us to repent and to help us understand the importance and urgency of proclaiming and living in the good news about Jesus so that others too can repent and be saved from the wrath of God. And if what we walk away with this morning is a superficial life change that isn't founded in a heart change, that in turn flows out of a clearer understanding of who God is, you will be in danger of either falling into a trap of performing to earn God's favor or becoming so defeated that you just give up in the areas of your life where you have a hard time following Jesus. Anyone tempted to either of those things? I'm more of a performance guy, but sometimes I'm a feeling defeated guy. Neither of those are what God wants for you. He wants you to walk in his light. He is for you, and he is for helping you to do so. And that is why he has shed some light on our spiritual condition. And here's the core problem of our spiritual condition. The Lord has rejected his people because they have abandoned him for idols. It says in verses 6 through 9, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of teenagers. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them." Whew, heavy words. Who is God rejecting? That's heavy, the idea of being rejected by God. Well, here it's the house of Jacob, Israel, his people. Now, a true Christian never has to fear that God will reject us because we're in Jesus, and God will never reject his son. It tells us in Ephesians he's given us his Holy Spirit as a seal, a guarantee. But there's still so much to learn here from his words to the house of Jacob. Why would God reject the people he had set aside for himself? Well, look at the list of charges that he lays out like a prosecuting attorney. One, they're full of fortune tellers. Why is that bad? Because it means that they didn't trust what God had chosen to reveal to them, that was enough to walk by. And in turn, doesn't that reveal a lack of trust in the heart of God? Doesn't it reveal they don't believe he's really good? What a slap in the face. Secondly, their land is full of silver and gold, which should be a little scary if we're honest, because so is ours. We're just the wealthiest nation in history, no big. Is it wrong to be rich? No, but it is wrong to trust in those riches as a substitute for God and attempt to control your future, to hedge your bets just in case God doesn't provide. It's a hard issue. Similarly is the charge of filling their land with horses and chariots. These are military images, fundamentally. The people of Israel, the house of Jacob, had chosen to build up a strong military because they weren't sure that God would protect them when push came to shove, despite his many promises. And finally is the most obvious and concrete expression of their lack of trust, idols. And in an ancient Near East context, the common assumption would have been that there were many so-called gods who were always locked in power struggles with one another. And so worshiping a given god was sort of like placing your bet on a sports team. It's like you put your life savings down on the Buckeye football team to win the national championship. But then things start looking a little shaky. Yeah, they're winning their games, but they're pretty close. And you always kind of reserve the right, well, maybe I'll just switch to Alabama. Maybe I'll switch to Michigan. And what the Old Testament declares in terms of there being one God, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," was the shaping motto of their faith. It was monotheism. It's a decisive way of breaking with the way of thinking of their culture. And now, what they've basically said is, okay, well, the Lord might be one, but things have been up and down lately, so just in case, I better have a couple of backup gods around. To wrap your heart around this a little bit, think about it as having a spouse who had a hard attitude like this towards you. If you have an actual spouse, this could be tough to picture. But even for those who don't but would like to get married, just imagine this is the person you're going to marry. So it might look something like this. You have a great job, and you're great at it, and you have no reason to think it's in jeopardy. But one night, you overhear your spouse calling their parents, asking if they would help you out financially, just in case you fail at your work. Your spouse has car trouble one day, and instead of calling you for help, they call an ex who happens to know a lot about cars. And lastly, they leave that eHarmony profile up, and they have a few people on there that they keep in contact regularly with. And they say, don't worry, I'm not doing anything about it with these people. I just want to have some options in case it doesn't work out with you, you know? How would you feel about a spouse like that? What would bother you about those things? The same things that bother you bother God, only even more so. As it turns out, he felt incredibly betrayed. And so Isaiah declares that God has rejected his people or literally abandoned them. The implication is this. You want to trust in your wealth, your military might, your idols? Go for it. See how trustworthy they really are. One commentator put it like this. The vehement prophetic denunciation of Israel's manner of life stems from a consistently awesome vision of God as creator. In other words, God's people have rejected him as a creator. And because Isaiah understands the relationship that should be there between God and his people, he's calling them back to the life that God has always wanted for them. Going back to the marriage analogy, I suspect what would bother each of us about those things isn't the actions themselves per se, calling someone else's parents or calling your own parents. That's not that big a deal. It's the heart. It's the lack of trust. And if there's no improvement in the trust in that relationship, a different set of actions probably wouldn't help that much. Do you see why God is so angry at Israel? Why the wrath is appropriate as a response from him? Get your heart around this, and not just your mind. Yes, God created people and loves them. And yes, we have hurt and offended him deeply. Therefore, he is full of righteous anger. And here's the solution Isaiah counsels the people of God. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Boom. Hide from God. You can't do that, obviously. And that's the point here. This is borderline sarcasm. House of Jacob, you have chosen to bring this wrath upon yourself, and there is no escape. If you choose to trust in your wealth, military power, and so forth instead of God, eventually those things will fail and you will have no rescue. After the very first sin, Adam and Eve tried to hide from God, and humanity has been at it collectively ever since. It has never once worked. Ask your parents, if you're in the age of most of the people in this room, and you're maybe 20s to 30s, about the nuclear bomb drills that they did when they were in grade school. A few of you remember these in person. The basic idea was, imagine the Soviet Union is about to strike with a nuclear bomb and we find out just in time that it's coming. School children all across America would duck and cover their heads, just like a tornado drill. The one issue with that was, we're not talking about tornadoes, we're talking about nuclear bombs. It wouldn't do you any good. That's Isaiah's point. Good luck hiding from God, and yet we try to do it. It's silly. What does this all have to do with us? In verses 11 through 16, there's a proclamation of a future judgment. And the proclamation is at its core this, the day of the Lord will destroy everything proud. Starting in verse 11, it says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. God is not keen on sharing his glory. That's becoming pretty clear. What day are we talking about? It says the Lord of hosts has a day. There's so much packed into that phrase. First of all, the Lord of hosts. Old-fashioned sounding saying. Sometimes it's translated the Lord Almighty. And it means Yahweh of armies, literally. In other words, a depiction of God as a fierce warrior king who's at the head of a great spiritual fighting force. And this title for God is found throughout Isaiah and throughout many other places in the Old Testament. So it's a fierce image of God who has this day. What day? In other biblical writings, it's called the Day of the Lord. And they're what they're referring to is a day when God will decisively intervene to set the world right. 2 Peter says it this way, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." People ask all the time, you probably have, I have, if God is all good and all powerful, why doesn't he do something about all the evil in this world? This is God's answer. I am going to do something about it. And it's going to be dramatic, final, irrevocable. Which is great news if you're on the side of God. If not, then here's the warning from Amos. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from the lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" This specific oracle from a prophet was written to self-righteous religious people. Ultimately, they had figured that they were on God's good side because they were doing all the right rituals and feasts, and yet they committed grave injustice and lived unrighteous lives. And so God proclaims that he is against everything that is proud and lofty. And back in Isaiah, he goes on to list examples of those things. And today we're a little bit squeamish about God being described as against anything, right? That's kind of a stereotype of a certain type of Christian that we cool, enlightened young Christians try to avoid being like. And yet, for God to be for anything, he has to be against some other things. If God is for justice, he is against injustice. If God is for loving and safe families, nurturing homes, then he is against abuse. Just to name a couple of examples. So God is against something. He's against everything proud and lofty. A good thing this passage is addressed to the house of Jacob and not really applicable to us. Ooh, except it does say the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. That's everyone. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord alone, and not the Lord and some other people from outside the house of Jacob. And by the way, all the other groups of people mentioned, Lebanon, Bashan, Tarshish, those are Gentiles. In other words, not members of the house of Jacob, not part of God's Old Testament people. The focus of the passage has suddenly shifted from Israel to all of humanity. This is the warning right here. The Soviet nuclear warhead is on its way. Isaiah prophesied over 2,700 years ago, and the day of the Lord is still on its way. What are we going to do when it arrives? There's no use praying it won't be around. The Bible declares that we'll be resurrected to stand before God's judgment seat. So here's my question for you. If God judges the proud, would you survive? I will be honest, apart from Jesus Christ, I would not. I'm very proud. Here are the results of the day of the Lord. God, humans, and idols will be seen for what they are. It says, "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. When God rises to terrify the earth, in other words, when he acts on the wrath that he righteously feels against all sin and pride, what will be the results? Just to list off what we see here in the passage. One, man will be humbled. God will be exalted. Two, idols shall pass away. People will actively throw them away like trash into caverns and clefts. Three, people will attempt to hide from God, for the earth will fear God. I'm summing these up by saying that God, humans, and idols will be seen for what they are. My point is that God will be seen to be almighty, glorious. Idols will be seen to be literally useless trash. And humans will be seen in our proper relation to God. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that that is incredibly loved, but also clearly subordinate, the creature, not the creator. Sin and its consequence of death entered the world when humans decided that God wasn't completely trustworthy and that we knew better than him. Each of us in his own way has repeated the pattern ever since, and that is the fundamental problem humanity faces. Therefore, the solution involves the upending of that problem. God will be rightly seen in all of his glory and power. This is a reality. This is not a metaphor. This is a thing that is going to happen. We need to understand that. How can we wisely respond to this? I'm up here telling you that the Bible says that there is going to be an inevitable future event over which we have no control as to the timing, the nature, or the extent that will decisively alter the nature of reality once and for all. Oh, and by the way, in that event, God will pour out his wrath on everything that stands opposed to him. So what is the game plan? Here's what Isaiah says. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? What does that mean? Well, obviously, stop regarding man can't mean stop caring about other people. That would be so opposite to what Jesus taught. Of what account are humans? Well, of such an account that God would send his only son to die for us. That's kind of a big deal. Follow this a little bit. What we all know is that every person will eventually die. And at 18 or 28, that can be pretty hard to wrap your mind around. It does become harder to avoid wrestling with that as you get older. Even if a person would never let you down because of their character, they could not protect and provide for you forever, because sooner or later they will become old, eventually weak and infirm, and then pass away. The distinction is that of a creator versus what he's created. And the key here is not to swap those understandings. Think about the context. This is the command that follows the declaration that God's justice is going to be executed in the whole universe. It is a response to a revelation of God's wrath against all evil. And that puts it in the proper framework. The fundamental teaching here is this: trust in God rather than in humans. Here's a beautiful corollary, though. When we take humans off the pedestal belonging to God, we're free to love them the way God does. Before we get to the implications of that, first and foremost, understand that the way to avert the wrath of God is to trust in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is the most critical step we can possibly take. I know that here there are people that are actively wrestling with, what do I believe about Jesus? What do I do with the claims of someone who said, I'm going to die and then rise again? Can I just encourage you? I would not at all put that on the back burner. This is the most fundamental question you can possibly wrestle with, because either it is eternity changing, it is all of your life into eternity altering, or honestly, it's just some guy 2,000 years ago who maybe was a little crazy, maybe a little full of himself. What it cannot be is kind of important. There are some here too who I'm sure would say, yes, I have a relationship with God, but when you look at it, you're kind of in that same camp as the people in Amos who were doing all the right things, they felt, at a religious level, so to speak, and yet didn't have hearts reconciled to God. God wants to reconcile you to himself through Jesus. It's not an act of you getting yourself cleaned up. It is an act of Jesus cleaning up what you could not. Be reconciled to God. Now, many of us do have a relationship with God through Jesus. And the next most important step we can take is walking in the freedom of that relationship. A common spiritual problem of God's people throughout all of history has been beginning by faith and then concluding that somehow God wants us to clean ourselves up. We start with grace, but yeah, then don't we have to do a bunch of stuff? No, we get to do a bunch of stuff. We get to be free from our sin. We get to be free from the insecurity of what temporary, transient idols, like our modern-day idols of money and grades and people's affirmation and whatever else can offer us. We can stop regarding man in a most profound way. Here's what I think that means on a day-to-day basis. Because obviously, probably almost all of us in our heart would want to say, well, sure, I think I honor God more than people, but what does that mean? I'm going to lay aside a few of the big, obvious ways we might be not living in that freedom, because you probably know that, if that's the case. If you're living in a life of substance abuse, promiscuity, whatever, you probably know that. You're probably desperate for freedom. Can I just encourage you, get some help. Don't be hiding from God or others in that. We want to meet you where you are. We want to love you and help you out of that. So here, I'm going to be more focusing on the things that are more subtle, the things where our hearts might say, oh, I'm pretty sure I love God more than I regard man, but we find it's not quite working out in our life. Here's one: lay aside defensiveness. I struggle with defensiveness. When I fail, when I'm accused, when I'm called out in a correct way, when I'm defensive, it is a clue that I haven't fully embraced how unconditional the love of God is. And so I feel compelled to look to others to declare me innocent. Because if other people aren't declaring me innocent, well, then maybe God doesn't think I am. I'm completely leaving Jesus Christ on the cross out of the equation. And then defensive attitudes almost always come out in behaviors that are destructive to my relationships. Maybe you're the same. Could be snapping, could be avoidance. Second, take people off their pedestal. It is easy to view a certain number of people as somehow in a different category of human being than all others. And in the church, the temptation can be to apply that spiritually. And we start looking to them to do things that only God can do for us. I'll tell you, a loving small group leader may be a good friend, but she probably can't really remove that deep sense of loneliness that you're wrestling with. A wise pastor may be able to give you some good reasons to have real hope in God, but I promise you, he will not be able to snap his fingers and make you never experience fear. Finally, repent of holding on to grudges and bitterness. These are, by definition, expressions of pride. Refusing to forgive another implies the debt that Steve or whoever owes me is greater than the debt that I owed God that Jesus paid for. Steve, if you're out there, don't worry, I don't have any grudges against you. But the point is, grudges, bitterness, they're comparing sin and looking at them from a human level, then rather than looking at it from a God's eye point of view, where we're all sinners in need of a Savior. And frequently, these attitudes and behaviors even tie together. If I put you on a pedestal and you later disappoint me, then I may harbor bitterness against you, and then when you say something that gives me constructive feedback, I end up getting defensive. The bottom line is this: what all these share in common is a failure to understand how deeply offensive our sin is to God, and therefore how profound His forgiveness of us is. We are rightly objects of the wrath of God, and He has offered us forgiveness and grace and poured out His wrath on Jesus. Is that not the best imaginable news? When you cheer for OSU football, you know that the reality is that it can be hard to enjoy a win when a win's what's expected. Yeah, it's nice to beat Michigan or another big team, but if we sneak out a narrow win against Rutgers, you can believe people are calling for Urban's head, right? My observation is that for most Buckeye fans, winning the Big Ten is about the baseline. Anything else is regarded as basically a failure. Really, only a national championship can really be regarded as success. We lose the sense of gratitude for each win because we think we're entitled to them. I went to high school with a terrible football team, like legitimately awful. And we celebrated our wins like crazy. We celebrated our close losses because they were rare and precious. I'm just being honest. And that's not a big deal in football. But in our relationship with God, it is everything. Because if we consider ourselves entitled to the grace of God, we miss out on the freedom and gratitude of living as people entitled to nothing, who instead possess everything by the sheer generosity and grace and love of God. And it is precisely understanding how righteous the wrath of God is and knowing that God put it on Jesus and not us, if we're in Him, that allows us to live without freedom. That is why we said at the very beginning that when we understand the wrath of God, we can live freely in the grace of God. Is freedom what you want? Then you're going to have to get your mind and heart a little bit around the reality that you deserved the wrath of God and that God lovingly and freely chose to give you His grace when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and decided to follow Him as Lord. And Jesus left us a permanent reminder of that because we have to come back to it again and again and again. My hope and prayer is that encountering this beautiful truth in Isaiah this morning sunk the grace of God a little bit deeper into your heart. But I know if you're like me, you're going to walk out of here, and later this afternoon, you'll need to be reminded of the grace of God again. Next week and next month and 20 years from now, you'll need the same thing again, which is why Jesus gave us this permanent reminder that we call the breaking of bread or communion. It helps us remember that God does have great wrath for sin, wrath so great that He would put His own Son to death. But it also reminds us that He has a grace so great that He put His own Son to death for us, because the alternative was putting us to death. That's why Jesus took bread, and after supper He broke it. And when He had given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in the same way, He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant of My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." In other words, God shed the blood of His own Son so that we could be reconciled to Him, not by our works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That is what the new covenant means. And as often as we do this, we remember what Jesus did for us and what God did for us in Jesus, turning His wrath from us onto His Son. That is freedom. If you have made that decision to accept Jesus as your Savior, follow Him as your Lord, would you just come this morning? Would you remember what God has done for you? If you have not made that decision, I encourage you, would you do so this morning? Do not put it off. The day of the Lord is a real thing. We don't know how long we'll have on this earth, and even besides the whole universal justice of God, each of us individually don't know how long we have. But I will tell you, God sent Jesus for you. Will you come if you are ready to make that decision today? Accept Jesus into your heart and then come and celebrate communion with us. If you're not ready to make that decision, will you quietly reflect on the grace God has offered you? And will you consider, when will I take advantage of this grace that he is so freely giving us? Let me pray. The worship team will come up and lead us in worshiping God through two songs. As you consider the grace of God, sometime during those two songs, will you come up? Will you dip bread in the juice? There are two stations here, one in the back. There's gluten-free to your right, my left. Will you remember what Jesus has done for you? Let me pray. God, thank you so much that you are completely holy. Thank you that you have a plan to once and for all deal with all the evil, all the brokenness of this world, and to set it right. That has to be our great hope. And Lord, thank you that while we stood on the wrong side of your wrath, while we had, as Romans put it, made ourselves enemies of you, you sent Jesus into the world to be our Savior. Lord, I pray that as we understand how great your holiness and goodness is and how undeserved your favor is, we would just be more and more and more free, free from our sins, free from the things that enslave and trap us into a lifestyle that isn't good for us and doesn't glorify you, but also free from having to try to earn your love and favor by just the right works, just the right words, just the right religious actions. Free to be us, your beloved kids, because of Jesus. And we remember now what he has done for us. And we pray it because he has invited us into your throne of grace. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.